Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Jesus Christ, by his word and spirit, with the sign of the covenant, has blessed his people. He has confirmed and assured us and strengthened our faith. And as we receive his grace, we are to respond with praise and adoration. But biblically, we also respond with new obedience. Grace is not cheap, brother and sisters. There's much antinomianism in the church. But Titus chapter 2, 11 to 12 teaches us that grace transforms. Grace moves us to a new, living, obedient, godly life. This is why in our directory for public worship, it says the Lord's Supper calls us to renewed commitment to obey and serve the Lord in gratitude for his salvation. So this evening, or this afternoon, I want us to renew our commitment to Christ and be re-energized to serve and obey our beloved King. And our text to help us is Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In both verse 13 to 14, I want to look at five things. One, our highest good. Two, our piety. Three, our service. Four, our duty. Five, our eternity. First of all then, our highest good. Verse 13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. But it's interesting here, the word matter is the word for speech, dialogue, sermon. And that is because Solomon is the author. You remember King Solomon, that when he was crowned, God asked him, what do you desire? And he did not ask for riches and honour, but he asked for wisdom, understanding how to serve God and his people. And God was very pleased with that request, and he gave wisdom to Solomon. And in chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 12, verses 8 to 10, Solomon describes himself as the preacher. And he's preaching here. And verse 13 is the conclusion of his sermon. What is Solomon preaching? Well, in a word, Solomon is preaching mans summum bonum. Summum bonum is a Latin phrase meaning highest good. It's a philosophical term simply to describe what is the best life man can live. What life is it that gives us the highest good, the highest peace, the highest joy, the highest meaning, the highest fulfillment, the highest satisfaction? Philosophers for centuries, millennia, have sought man's highest good, man's summum bonum. And in Ecclesiastes, from chapter 1 to chapter 12, Solomon has sought man's highest good. Where do we find our summum bonum? He speaks of riches and honour, wealth and respect of men. And yet man is never satisfied. He looks for it in books and knowledge and study. And yet as we read in chapter 12, verse 12, there's so much weariness in study. We never find what we're looking for. Oh, what about alcohol and parties and frivolous attitudes and entertainments and pleasure? You don't find it in that either. Oh, what about sexual gratification and lasciviousness? We don't get that either. As the preacher says in verse 8, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or very literally, air. That's it. There's no weight, there's no substance. These things are just a puff of air. They promise life, they promise goodness, they promise peace, they promise meaning in life, and nothing ever comes that way. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So what is man's summum bonum? What is our highest good? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole sermon. God. It's all about God. Fear God. Obey God. It is all about God. Why is God our highest good? For two reasons. Because of who He is and because of who we are. Who is God? He is the most excellent of beings. Excellence simply means that which excels another. That which is above or better than another. And in Psalm 89, David is contemplating the heavens and the earth, and he concludes, God is excellent. Psalm 89:6, for who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? No one comes close. He is excellent. You think about life. We do not have life in and of ourselves. But it's derivative of God. God has life in Himself, John chapter 5. But we live, we move, and we have our being from Him. Think about goodness. Romans 3, there is no one good, no, not one. The source of all goodness is God. Psalm 119:68, thou art good and doest good. Or do you remember the rich young ruler when he came to the Saviour in Mark chapter 10? And he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus picks up on that. His view of goodness is so far short. And he says, no one is good but God. Because God's goodness did not derive from another being or another thing. But He is I am that I am. He is everlasting to everlasting. He is I am the Lord and I change not. He is I am unsearchable and past finding out. And therefore He is good of Himself. His goodness is His whole entire being. He is not partly good or mostly good. His whole undivided being is goodness. There never was a time He was not good, and there never will be a time that He is good. Will not be good. He is past searching out in the sense that you could never even invent some kind of measuring stick to go from one end of God to the other and go to the end. He is absolutely inexhaustible in his goodness. And he eternally exists in his goodness, not as a monad, but in triunity. The whole undivided essence eternally existing, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit united in one simple essence of goodness. And therefore, in Romans 9:6, God blessed forever. Blessedness is a joy that cannot be taken away. He is blessed because he doesn't need anyone to be blessed. Job chapter 22 and 35 says, even if we sin, God's not affected by it. If we obey God, he's unaffected by it. His inner being has never experienced sorrow or sadness or grief. Now you might say to me, does the Bible not say he was grieved he created man? Genesis chapter 6. Does it not say that he repented of Saul? 1 Samuel 15. Yes, it does. But he's speaking there in a particular way. He is saying that he does not approve of sin. And to show us that he disapproves of sin, he uses human-like language. Does God have an arm? Does God have a soul? Is God a hen? Is God a woman? Yet all the things I've just mentioned are mentioned describing God. He is revealing himself in a way that humans understand. But in his being, he is God blessed forever. Which means he in and of himself is perfect goodness, the highest life with all joy, peace, and blessedness. But secondly, who we are. Who are we? We're not animals. We're made in the image of God. Something that we need to remember. Something the world needs to be re-instructed with. We're made in the image of God. Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4, they teach us this means knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, children. Just like our catechism. We are made in the image of God with knowledge. Man's looking for truth, absolute truth. The knowledge we are made in is the knowledge of God himself. And knowledge in the Bible is not mere intellectual knowledge, but as an experimental knowledge, is to know with fellowship. Adam knew Eve. Of all the families of the earth, I knew Israel. Eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ. Righteousness, that life of uprightness according to objective moral principles. And holiness, set apart in purity for the fellowship of God. That's who we are by nature, the image of God. But something important needs to be known. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart. Now in the Hebrew, it's not the word for world. It's olam, which means forever or eternity. He hath set eternity in their heart. That makes sense, does it not? We're created by God in His image, and we're created body and with a reasonable and immortal soul. In the Garden of Eden, that soul, that heart, had eternity set upon it, because God was the object of all faith and love and fellowship and joy and peace and meaning and fulfillment. But when man fell and sin filled our lives, we're still seeking the same things. Love, joy, peace, meaning, fulfillment, satisfaction. But sin causes us not to find them in God, who is eternal, but in earthly things, which is temporal. And yet we never find these things. I always think of celebrities, singers, rock stars, sportsmen and women, actors and actresses. Testimony after testimony, since they were 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all they've ever dreamed of is to be a celebrity, a sportsman, an actor, a singer. And they grow up and they become these things. They're successful. They're rich and wealthy. They're famous and everyone knows them. And do they find their soul satisfied? No. Drunkenness. Drug addiction, depression, suicide, debauchery. Because eternity has been set in our hearts, we're made in the image of God, so that which is finite, limited, temporal, earthy, can never satisfy the human soul. But because God is eternal and infinite and supreme and excellent in His goodness, only He can satisfy man. God alone is our summum bonum and our highest good. And we can only have this in Jesus Christ. For He who is in the bosom of the Father has declared Him to us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. So that when we have faith in Jesus Christ, these eternal spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are freely and abundantly given to us, and our souls are satisfied. Do we want meaning? Whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You find your satisfaction in that? Do you want joy? Believing, yet you see Him not, but you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you want knowledge and wisdom? In Him are the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge. This is why He says to the woman of Samaria, a woman who's seeking meaning and peace and fulfillment in sexual relationships with man after man after man and can never find it. And Christ says, I am your summum bonum. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water bringing up into everlasting life. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, what are you living your life from? When you get up in the morning, what's driving you? What's getting you excited? Is it your work? Is it your family? Is it your job? Is it your career? Is it entertainment? Is it movies? Is it music? These things can never satisfy you. I'm not saying these things are bad. I'm saying they're not worth living for. They're gifts of God, but they should never replace God. We should resist the distractions of life to drink in the systems that are broken and drink deep from the fountain of living waters Himself. As Christians, Satan is at your door. Do you believe in the devil? I'm not asking if you're orthodox. I'm not asking if you're confessional. I'm asking, do you really believe the devil? Every single day he's watching you. He's watching you and stalking you like a lion stalks a gazelle. He's looking for your weaknesses. He's looking for your idols. And he wants you to have them so that you're distracted away from Christ. This helps us to remind ourselves, God in Christ is our summum bonum. He is our highest good. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire, besides thee there is none. Remind yourself, brother and sister, and live for Christ and nothing else. Second of all, our piety. Let us conclude the whole sermon. Fear God. This is the best life now. Fear God. We've already spoken much about God and fearing Him from Friday. Let me give you Stuart Olliott's definition. A reverent respect for Him because of the greatness of His majesty and glory, gratitude for His kindness and mercy, awe at His power, confidence in His wisdom, submission to do His will, and delight in the experience of communing with Him. Fear God. How are you going to fear God? First of all, you need to ask for the Holy Spirit in your life. In Isaiah 11:2, remember the Holy Spirit is enabling and empowering and blessing the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And one of the works of the Holy Spirit upon Christ is that He comes in the spirit of the fear of the Lord. But there's a good promise for us in Luke chapter 11. Fathers, you being evil, you know how to give good gifts unto your children. If your children ask you for bread, do you give them a stone? If he asks for fish, do you give them a scorpion? No. But God the Father, being so much more good, gives us His Holy Spirit to all who ask Him. So ask God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ for more of the Holy Spirit in your life to fear Him. Secondly, you grow in the fear of God by contemplating and meditating on the highness and majesty of God. Think of Isaiah 6. The Lord high and lifted up, His train filling the temple, and the fiery angels, the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And Isaiah is full of the fear of God. Or take Job. He's been talking. He's been discussing, and God comes in the whirlwind. You have no idea what you're talking about, Job. Were you there at the beginning of creation? Were you there when I was setting the foundations of the earth, and the sons of God, the angels, were singing and rejoicing with joy at my creation? And from 38 to 42, God just brings out the majesty of Himself. And Job 42, he's in the dust, the fear of God. Or John in the Isle of Patmos, the Lord Jesus Christ in His exalted glory is displayed by Him. And John's filled with the fear of God. Fill your mind of the highness and the loftiness and the majesty of God, and you'll be filled with fear. But also fill your mind with the goodness of God, and that will increase your fear. Jeremiah 33 verse 9. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honour before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness. The more we understand how good God is to us, that will fill us with His fear. Because we'll be so amazed at what He's done, our souls will bow down with reverential awe. And if you have the fear of God, your Christian life will improve. When you come to worship, you won't be tired and lethargic, and you can't even remember the psalms you've sung, you can't even remember the sermon you've heard, but you will understand God is here. And your soul will adore the living God. Let us have grace to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire and He dwells in this congregation. Fill your lives in the fear of God. Thirdly, our service. Fear God and keep His commandments. What kind of life gives us the highest goodness, peace, love, and joy? It's the life that keeps His commandments. As Christians, we understand the law in two ways. One, when you're under the law, versus being under grace. Under law means that the law is a covenant of works that you must completely and wholly and sinlessly fulfill. And under grace, the law is no longer a covenant of works, but in the covenant of grace, it's the rule of your life for godliness. If you love me, keep my commandments. And the believer says with Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love thy law." In 1 John chapter 5, it says, "You know if you're born again, because you do not find the commandments grievous." Because you're not keeping it for justification, but in sanctification, it's the best life to live. And Jesus Christ gives us His Holy Spirit to enable us to sincerely, by faith, evangelically obey His commandments. For what are the commandments? Romans chapter 7, verse 12. "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good." Do you want to live a holy life? Keep His commandments. Do you want to live a good life? Keep His commandments. Do you want to live a just life? Is that not what we want? Is that not the world screaming? Justice, economic justice, social justice. I believe in living a life of justice. Just read the prophets. But we can only do that if we live our life according to the law of God. What is it to keep the commandments at the end of the day? It's a life of love. Romans chapter 13. This is how you summarize the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, Jesus Christ, what's the greatest commandment, Lord Jesus? To love. To love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love neighbor as self. It's the life of love. Is that not the best life we can live? And when you do obey the commandments, you'll find the law absolutely precious to yourself. Think of Psalm 19. What's the description of the law? "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Do you want joy? "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the honey home. Is that your view of the law of God? To you who are outside of Christ, it absolutely cannot be. The Lord's burdensome, it's grievous, it will haunt you in your nightmares because you cannot keep it. But by faith in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. And the law in the covenant of grace is the rule for the life we are to live. He is good, He is just, He is holy, He is love, and the life according to His law is good, just, holy, and love. Be practical. Read the Ten Commandments, meditate on them, use the shorter or larger catechism to understand them more, and think of one or two areas in your life that you see clearly you need to grow in. It's going to be different from everyone. Find one or two areas in the law of God that you need to grow in and meditate on those commands. Pray to God and live an obedient life. Fourthly, our duty. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now you'll notice here duty is in italics, which means the word's not in the original. But the reason why it's here is because it's saying the whole of man, the whole purpose of man, is to fear God and do His commandments. Which means what? It's our duty. So now the word isn't there. It's explaining the meaning of the Hebrew. We are to do our duty. What is it to do our duty? A duty is a moral obligation that someone is bound to perform. So everything that God commands in the Bible is our duty. We are morally obligated and bound to perform. And this is biblical. Luke 17:10. So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. Now, how do we want to perform our duties? Spiritually. That means we want to obey God's commands by faith, conscious trust in God. We want to obey God's commands with the affections of the heart. We love it. We rejoice in it. We take pleasure in it. And we want to obey and do our duty conscious it's for the praise and glory of our God. Thomas Watson. The spiritual part of duty is the fact of the sacrifice. It is the soul and quintessence of true religion. The richest cordials are made of spirits, and the best duties are such as are of a spiritual nature. So perform your duties, not coldly, warmly, faith, affectionate, for the glory of God. But what if you're not feeling motivated? What if your heart's cold? What if your faith is not particularly strong in a certain season? What if obeying God is anything but delightful at the present time? What should you do? This was actually a controversial subject in the time of the Westminster Assembly. Antinomians, which means in the place of the law, they taught that if a Christian does his duty and obeys God simply because they should be obeying God, is not evangelical, but law. And Christians should first and foremost only do their duties in a spiritual manner, with active faith, affection, and conscious glory of God. But the Westminster Divines actually rebuked this as heresy, to say it's unbiblical to say that. But even when we do not feel like it, doing our duty because we know God has commanded it is an evangelical motive. And it entered the Westminster Confession, chapter 19, verse 6. So as a man doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. That's extremely pastoral. Because sometimes I am not in the right place to pray or to preach or to obey any other commandment. What should I do? Not preach until I feel more affectionate? Not pray until I have more joy in my heart? No, you know it's your duty, and that in itself is a motive because you believe God's commanding you and his commandments are good. So yes, 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 we always want to do our duties and obey God out of faith and affection and to the glory of God. But being motivated by duty because it's God who's commanding you and you do it is evangelical and a very practical help. You get the phone call. Someone in the congregation is not really feeling well. You need to feed them. You need to get a meal for them. And you're tired. And you've had a busy day. I know it's my duty. There's a sister in need. I need to make the meal. I'm going to do it. But isn't it amazing, though you didn't enter the duty in a spiritual manner, but you did it out of your duty, how often God will come and bless you and you're like, I am so glad I did that. Or you need to go and visit someone and your whole flesh is just saying, I cannot be bothered. But you know it's your duty. So you go and do it and you meet the person. And amazingly, you'll receive a blessing. I'm glad I did it. It was such a blessing to me. So yes, we always want to do our duty spiritually. If we don't, we should repent and we should ask God to make us more spiritual in our duties. But duty is evangelical and is a great practical motivation to obey. So fear God, keep his commandments, let us do our duty. Fifthly and lastly, our eternity. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There's an evangelical error. Christians will not be judged on judgment day. It's extremely unbiblical. Christians will be judged on judgment day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was speaking to the church. He's not speaking to the pagans. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for all that we do, whether it's good or evil. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which says, our works will be judged by God and will receive the reward according to what we do. You see, we're going to be judged not according to the covenant of works, but according to the covenant of grace. Because we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And Jesus taught us in the parables of the talents and the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 that the believer will be judged in what we do in this life. Are we burying our talent in the ground, or are we serving the Lord and this fruit? Or when a brother or a sister is naked or imprisoned or hungry, do we just say, oh, I'll pray for you? Or do you actually feed them and clothe them and visit them? And Jesus Christ says when he returns with his reward. And in heaven, and our experience of heaven, will be reflected with what we do with the graces and gifts we receive. And so there is a greater and lesser experience of glory in heaven according to our works. Thomas Watson again. The serious thoughts of an eternal state, either of happiness or misery, should have a powerful influence upon whatever we take in hand. Every work we do promotes either a blessed eternity or a cursed eternity. Every good action sets us a step nearer to an eternity of happiness. Every bad action sets us a step nearer to an eternity of misery. Oh, what influence should the thoughts of eternity have upon our pious duties? It should make us do these with all our might. Duty well performed lifts a Christian higher towards heaven and sets a Christian a step nearer to a blessed eternity. This is how we are to live, in light of eternity. When Robert Murray McShane was designing the new graveyard for the church in Dundee in the 1830s, he said over the graveyard should be a sign, eternity. Every single day in eternity, it is affected. Are we wasting our lives or are we living our lives? Are we pursuing worldly endeavours above spiritual pursuits? Are we seeking to have more knowledge about movies and music and entertainments or the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Redeem the time for the days are evil. How much time can we spend on social media versus time in the Word? The time pursuing personal gratification versus time to purposely serve other people in good works. If you feel unmotivated or struggling with worldliness, think of eternity. We will all give an account on the day of judgment how we used our time, how we used our energy, how we used our finances, how we use the grace and gifts of God. So be a good steward. Think of eternity. Wake up every morning, eternity. What will I do that glorifies God the most this day? What things do I need to rearrange? What things do I need to do less with? What things do I need to completely give up at all? So that I can pursue my highest end, the glory and enjoyment of God. So what are you going to do, brother and sister in Jesus Christ? What am I going to do? Where in your life are you giving too much space to the devil and to idols? Where and how practically can you grow in the word and prayer and fellowship and service and in good works? You know where you need to improve. I know where I need to improve. But by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking of the motivation of eternity, let us do all for his glory. This is our summum bonum. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, and we'll give an account.